Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you that you've given us the book of Psalms to express our joys, our sorrows, and our needs, Lord. We pray now you'll guide us as we study another one of these, and that your Spirit will move and lead us, Lord, and teach us what you call us to. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. So, as it's relatively obvious, we are continuing our series in the Psalms and also continuing the subsection of the Psalms called the Laments. And it's also, the phrase has been used, and I'll be using it today too, these Psalms can also be Psalms considered of disorientation. And I don't know if Mike looked in the calendar and looked ahead that he knew I was going to go to Cedar Point, so he figured I'd be good at disorientation at this point in time. But I feel like I have a little more experience now after a few of those roller coasters. But let's go back to last week a little bit, just to recap what Pastor Mike shared with us on Psalm 13. We learned a little bit about personal psalms of personal laments, and the psalmist expressing his pain and his feelings of abandonment, and also realizing as we look through the psalm that God's answer does not always come in the timely fashion that we would like it to come. But then we also saw in the psalmist's words that he continues to trust in the Lord and his faithfulness, and continues to sing songs of praise. So this week we're doing another psalm, and it's a little later on in the Psalter. You just have to add a 7, actually. We're going to go to Psalm 137. If you want to turn with me to there, we're going to look at a little bit of how Psalm 137 is a lament that is somewhat similar to Psalm 13, but also look at some pretty stark differences that Psalm 137 has. So let's look at that together. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our lyres, hanging them on the branches of the willow trees. For there our captors demanded a song of us. Our tormentors requested a joyful hymn. Sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill upon the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you. If I don't make Jerusalem my highest joy. O Lord, remember what the Edomites did on the day the armies of Babylon captured Jerusalem. Destroy it, they yelled. Level it to the ground. O Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. Here ends the reading of the word of the Lord. So as you can see, there are some similarities, but there are some differences. Let's look at a couple of the unique things about this to start off with. Number one, what we're going to focus on today too is how this is a communal lament. This is about a group of people and the pain and the struggle that they're going through, versus last week's psalm was a personal lament of pain. Today we're looking at a community of people in an extreme amount of pain due to the destruction of their whole way of life. Now it's really communal laments are not, if we don't talk about personal laments or laments at all very much in worship and singing songs and people who write songs, it's not a huge focus. That's true, but communal laments are even talked about less. I don't know, it's maybe partially because there's not as many of them in the Psalter, but I think it's mostly because we just don't live in this kind of society and culture anymore that expresses ourselves in a community the way that the Israelite society did. We live more in an individualistic society that can read a psalm that talks about our own pain and our own anguish and relate quite easily to that, But often I think it's a little harder for us to relate to a community that is in pain and struggle. The thing that makes it also a communal lament, though, is that it's a public event. It's not obviously a private thing that has happened to the Israelites, that they are in pain and anguish, but it's a public event that makes this this particular psalm a communal lament. But the second thing that is also very unique about this psalm compared to last week's psalm and compared to most of the psalms is that it has at the end a call for action from God against one's enemies. Now, it's not completely rare. It does happen throughout the Psalter. There's about 15 or so, depending on how you count them or how you read the verses, that have this call to action, and people call them the imprecatory psalms. I won't be using that word too much because I can't pronounce it that well. But imprecatory means that the psalmist is calling after God to make an action against one's enemies. So it could be a personal enemy, but it could be a communal enemy, as it is in this psalm. To give you a couple other examples, Psalm 69 is an imprecatory psalm, and it says in verses 22 through 25, "May the table set before them become a snare. May it become a retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents." And then also in Psalm 109 is well known for its call against its enemies. Psalm 109 says, "May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes." So as you can see, it's some pretty strong words, pretty strong language from the psalmist when we have these laments that also involve a call for God to act against their enemies. But I would say you could probably search the whole Psalter and not come up with a verse that is more severe and more violent and more ugly and more disorienting than what we have today in Psalm 137 when we're talking about babies and bashing them against the rocks. It's maybe the most famous request in all the Psalms, or the most infamous would be more appropriate, but it's hard to even imagine how much pain they could be going through that the psalmist would make this request. But before we really condemn the psalm or the request, let's look at a little closer at the circumstances that the people were in, a little bit the history of this psalm. And what's kind of neat about this and unique about this psalm is that it's one of the very few psalms that we know exactly what the psalmist is referring to in their history. A lot of the other psalms are good for prayer for us both and for the Israelites because it's pretty open-ended. It doesn't say specifically, well, this is our enemy and this is what happened. But here we have the unique situation where it says pretty specifically that the psalmist and the people are upset because they've been exiled by Babylon. They've been taken from their homes and their homes have been destroyed. So it's one of the very few psalms that has that much context that we know about. So knowing that we know that is the context, though, we should probably go back and make sure we know the history that brought them to this point. So lucky for you today, you get a little bit of a history lesson to shore up maybe any Old Testament knowledge that might have slipped through the cracks. So let's see, where should we start? We'll start with Abraham. Now Abraham, you know, he's in the Bible, Genesis, and he gets a call from God. Did you know that Abraham's not from Israel? He is actually born and his early life was in where current day Iraq. And he actually does most of his traveling after he turns 75. But eventually Abraham does make it around and ends up and his burial is close to Jerusalem. So once again we have God's promise to Abraham of the promised land, and Abraham does make it to that area eventually. And he has Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. If you know the story, Isaac and Rebekah have a couple of quarrelsome twins. Jacob and Esau don't always see eye to eye. But there are some key names in the story today because Jacob, his name is changed to Israel, and he's essentially the founding father of the nations and the tribes of Israel. And Esau is the progenitor of the Edomites, who we read about in here as one of the enemies that the psalmist is calling against. So not only is the psalmist angry at the Babylonians, but he's also mad at another group of people, the Edomites, that are essentially his relation. So Jacob, though, we know, has 12 sons that essentially turn into the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons is Joseph. Not everything goes that smoothly. Joseph has kind of a big head. He gets a fancy coat. He gets in trouble. He gets thrown in a hole. He gets sold. He goes to Egypt. Now, in Egypt, he has a few bumps, but he eventually rises to power, and his brothers have to come to Egypt not knowing that he's there, and they beg for food. Well, Joseph decides to get back at him a little bit, teases his brothers, but eventually they all get back together and they move down to Egypt due to the drought. Some 400 years go by, and their status as being guests and honored guests in Egypt turns into being slaves. And so we know the story of Moses then comes in, takes them out of Egypt through the plagues, through the Red Sea. We have the Ten Commandments. They end up not trusting God the way they're supposed to, though, so they wander around for 40 years. They end up coming to the finally into the Promised Land. Moses doesn't get to go in, though. Joshua brings them in to the Promised Land, and eventually the tribes are all giving certain sections of the land. So we have the tribes. They each get a section of the land, and things go they go along for about 400 or 500 years without a king, actually. They have judges and so forth take care of it, and God is their king. But eventually they want to be like everybody else and get a king. So they have King Saul, King David, King Solomon. Solomon builds the temple that we read about today, or that we're going to talk about today, that was in Jerusalem. But then, after Solomon, they get into some arguments, and they don't get along. So the northern kingdom splits off, which is 10 tribes, and they have bad kings all the time. They eventually get conquered by the Assyrians in the 700s, around 722, we believe, that they were conquered and exiled and so forth, or at least taken over by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, which we have Benjamin and Judah, has a few more good kings mixed in with the bad kings, but they're still not perfect by any means. And then eventually we get to the story where around 600 BC, the Babylonians come in and they conquer the people of Judah and Benjamin, and they exile groups of people in about three different waves. And eventually, in about 586 BC, they come back and they destroy the temple, and pretty much everything that is valuable in Jerusalem is taken and destroyed. And so the people of the psalmist is likely from these tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and he's been through this experience, or at least his maybe recent relatives, if he's one generation past, has been through this experience of being destroyed and exiled by the people of Babylon. And that, there you go, is your Old Testament lesson for today. So all that history brings you to a time where these people have been destroyed. Everything that's valuable to them has been destroyed. And so let's look a little bit closer at how the psalmist describes it in the verses today. In the first verses, it's clear that he's talking about how much pain he is in, and that it seems like he might even be a temple musician, someone whose job is to play worship songs and to play it at the site of the temple. Because he talks about how they hang their harps or their lyres on the willow trees in Babylon, and they can't play their music anymore. How can they in a foreign land? And the captors of Babylonians, probably trying to stick it to them a little bit, you know, request songs. You know, if they're musicians, they should sing us a song. But it's obvious not a friendly request. They're trying to stick it to the Israelites or embarrass them and embarrass their God. So the psalmist is crying out, how can they expect us to sing in such a situation? And he feels so strongly about his homeland, knowing what's been destroyed and what he's left behind, that he swears that he will remember and not forget Jerusalem and not forget his God. Now, it's kind of important, I think, to remember, though, that this is a little different type of city, that Jerusalem, than saying, oh, if you came and you were forced away from your home, if it's Midland, that you promise to remember Midland. It's not exactly the same thing. The psalmist here is saying he will not forget Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the center of everything to them as far as their faith and their culture. Their temple, of their main place of worship for all the people, was there in Jerusalem. And so when he's saying that he will not forget Jerusalem, he's saying he's not going to forget his faith. And he feels so strongly about this, he swears essentially by his most valuable commodities, his right hand, which I'm sure he uses to play his instrument, and his voice he uses to sing the songs. And so he's very committed to being faithful to the one God, even in exile. But he's also in great anguish, in pain. And so then we get to this troublesome section where he's finally asking for God to step in and to take action against their enemies, against the Edomites, Esau's ancestors, who lived pretty much next door to Jerusalem, and did actually, instead of helping the Israelites, actually helped the Babylonians. And so he's angry against them, and he's of course angry against the Babylonians for taking over and taking them into exile and for destroying the temple. So just take a moment and think about it a little bit, how much these people and this psalmist has been through. They've been in this land for about 1,000 years at this point, their promised land. They've gone through judges and kings and divisions, but also the building of their temple. And now that has all been taken away. And not only has it been taken away, but it's been taken away in a form of battle and war, that if we learn from other wars and battles from that time, likely things that he describes and asks for in these final verses about destroying the infants, and it happened to their infants. It's likely the same kind of things happened in the destruction of Jerusalem that he's calling for. So imagine being in that kind of pain. And it really and honestly, it makes it hard for me to relate. To me, I don't know if I can even understand that kind of pain and fear. I don't have a history with a people group the same way that this psalmist has. I don't have a history, especially with a people group that was destroyed and exiled. I don't have the same experience with a singular worship center that is the focus of my faith, or a focus on one piece of land that is so important to me. So it makes it a little bit harder, I think, for most of us to relate to the pain that the psalm is going through. So how do we handle then a psalm like this that has obviously extreme pain and some shocking requests of God? Well, there's about three ways you can look at it. And so we'll go through a couple of short ones and then focus on the third one. First way you could look at this psalm is that you could pretty much just ignore it. Or you could just cut off the violent parts or the ugly parts. And we do this actually in many times in the way we worship. We just take verses that we like from different chapters, especially in the Psalms, and that we want to focus on. And so by no means is it really a wrong thing to do to only use the parts of the psalm that we can relate to and understand. But it's not necessarily the most faithful part. It's not being necessarily the most understanding way of reading this whole scripture. A second way, though, we could look at it is we could spiritualize it. We could take it, this ugly idea of bashing infants against the rocks, and turn it into maybe a metaphor of sorts. We could say, well, who are my enemies? Well, I don't want to have infants as my enemies, and so I can turn those into metaphors for my sins, for fear and greed. Maybe they could be the metaphors for my selfishness, and bash those against the rocks. Once again, that's really not necessarily a wrong way to look at the Psalms, but I don't think it really helps us relate directly to the pain and anguish that this psalmist is going through. So third, I think what I'd like to focus on is how we can relate to this psalm, but relate to it with some caution. Now, most of us can't relate to the extremity of this pain and anger, but that doesn't mean we don't have our own, both personal and collective, pain and fear and anger and even rage. If we look at, in generalities, essentially what this psalmist is saying, that the psalmist is mourning a huge loss. He's had a loss of a way of life, the way the life used to be for him. He's mourning the loss of people. He's mourning the loss of home. He's mourning the loss of his way of worship. He's lost everything, really, that made life what it was. So how can we relate to that? Well, for one thing, if we just look at our culture and our people groups, we do live in a world, more specifically our culture, that is in a time of extremely fast change. And sometimes it's even hard to discern if the changes are good or if they're bad. But one thing's probably accurate, I think, is that in all the changes that go along in our culture, that they do cause pain. The change can be painful. You've heard Pastor Mike speak of one of the resources we've been using for our studies of the psalm is Walter Brueggemann. And he spoke to this idea of our society being in this type of change in quite a eloquent way. So let me read you a quote. He says, "Our society is marked by a deep dislocation that touches every aspect of our lives. The old certitudes seem less certain. The old privileges are under powerful challenge. The old dominations are increasingly ineffective and fragile. The established governmental, educational, judicial, and medical institutions seem less and less able to deliver what we need and have come to expect. The old social fabrics are fraying under the assault of selfishness, fear, anger, and greed." So when you put it like that, and when you really understand the amount of change going on all around us, it can be enough to make you maybe yearn for what life used to be, or to wish that we lived in a past time at certain points. Maybe more specifically, we often might yearn for a time when the church itself in America and North America had more influence on society, when it was more the center of our culture. But on the other hand, it's important to remember that just like Israel and Judah and the different kingdoms, we are not innocent in how we handled the blessings of God. Israel had many times that they failed to follow the decrees that God called them to follow and to be faithful to Him. And this led to their struggles and their divisions and eventually their exile. And we also have been blessed by God in our country, but too often have misused it, misused our influence that we've been given. We've furthered our own agenda instead of being the salt and light in love. Or maybe we didn't use our influence enough and instead didn't use our influence to fight for those that are being abused or to fight harder and push for more equality. But no matter really what the reason is for our dislocation or, if you want to look at it, kind of our exile from being the center of society, we find ourselves in that position. We're no longer in the authoritative position the church once was. So the question is, what options do we have going forward? Well, we could deny that it's happening and say, the church isn't in that bad a shape, even though the numbers are going down in almost all denominations across the country. We'll just hold on tight and we'll make it through. Or we could also just fall into despair. But despair rarely makes any good progress, and it often causes us to just look at ourselves and focus on ourselves. So Brueggemann, fortunately, after he describes kind of our predicament, gives us some ways that we can use Israel as kind of a template or an example of how we handle being in a dislocation time or an exiled time. Let me just want to quickly go through just a few of those. One way that we handle this time of dislocation is to learn how to express our pain and how to express our sadness and our anger honestly. Similar to how we learned last week in Psalm 13, that God is not afraid of our pain. And the Psalms show us that we can express our anger and our true feelings directly to God. We can learn this from Israel, that they avoided, even their darkest and most painful times, they were honest with God in their expressions. And by doing this, we avoid this trap of denial. And we get our emotions and our feelings out towards God and express our feelings of loss to God. The violent verses we see in Psalm 137 are really just doing this. They are a way for the psalmist to vent his anger, but to actually do the venting without literally harming their neighbor. Because it's important to remember that just because something's written down in the Bible doesn't mean that it's a call for us for something to do. Much of Scripture takes a lot of hard interpretation. We have to be especially careful when we read verses like this that seem obviously different from what Jesus taught us. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said, you take an eye for an eye, but I tell you, turn the other cheek. And so this psalmist expresses his anger, but he does it directly to God, and the community even does it together directly to God. But it's not a call to action. It's a call to honesty, but not a call to go and to be violent to our neighbors. A second way we learn from Israel is that another way forward is to bring order to our religious life. When everything else is chaotic around us, if our society feels chaotic and our lives feel like things are just going a little haywire, that's the time we need more discipline and focus in our faith walk, making specific times for communion with God. You can't expect when everything else is going crazy around you to all of a sudden your faith walk to just kind of fall in place and to be perfect. It takes purposeful action in order to keep your faith walk strong in the midst of chaos. Just one way to do that is to keep the practice of Sabbath as a focal point of your life. And not a rule, a long list of rules or blue laws to keep Sabbath holy, as much as it is to keep Sabbath as it intended for time of rest and for communion with our fellow believers. Which leads to a third way we handle dislocation is to stay in and focused on community. Too often our faith kind of fades into an individual, personal decision, personal interaction with God on our own type of thing. But this leads us to be just preoccupied with ourselves most of the time. So we need practices and disciplines that keep us involved in community, and also things that keep us furthering our relationships with our neighbors. Now, some of you say, well, I'm in an Oasis group or a small group, and those are great. That's a great thing to be a part of, but it's not. That doesn't complete your need for community and for being a neighbor. It's more than just getting in a small group that makes you feel good about yourself. This involves being in community and supporting activities, supporting organizations and policies that care for our neighbors. Because when we take our focus off ourselves, it gives us a better chance to see the most vulnerable. It makes us better able to see them as God's children. It might even be able to see, when we take our eyes off ourselves and focus on those in most need, we might even be able to see that those in the most pain and the most discomfort and need are not that different than ourselves. Finally, in the midst of dislocation, we can learn from Israel that we still worship and know the God who reigns. Even in exile and in captivity, Israel held on to their hope and their knowledge and their remembering of the God who created everything. It's a hope that they could have because they knew their God, and we can have it because we know that same God. We can have the hope in the future that we are held in the hand of the one God who reigns. Let me once again close with a quote from Brueggemann, because he just seems to have a better grasp on the English vocabulary than I do. And he summarizes these four ways of how we handle our dislocation, our disorientation before God. He says, in our time of dislocation, the church can offer ways of speaking and acting that dominant society regards as subversive, but without which we cannot for long stay human. It can express sadness, rage, and loss as an alternative to the denial that inevitably breeds brutality. It, the church, can be a voice of holiness that counters the trivial, commodity-centered world by the practice of disciplines that make communion possible. It can be a voice of imaginative, neighborly transformation focused on those in need. And it can express new social possibilities rooted in the truth of God's good news. Before us is the choice between succumbing to a fearful self-preoccupation that shrivels the spirit, or heeding God's call to re-enter the pain of the world and the possibility of renewal and salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you acknowledging that for many of us, it's hard to know the pain and the anguish that the psalmist and his people went through, Lord, in their exile and their destruction of Jerusalem. But we pray we can use this gift that we've been given in the Psalms, Lord, to help us orient our way through times of dislocation and exile that we feel in our daily lives, Lord. And as a church, we pray that we can hold on to the hope, the remembrance of who you are, Lord, and what you call us to be, instead of focusing on ourselves. We pray that you will guide us each step of the way and lead us now as we celebrate who you are for us in this time of communion. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.